What a privilege it is to gather at the feet of Jesus again this morning. It's just been really inspired with the service and the Sunday school lesson. I really, really enjoyed that. The discussion we had and the practicality that is there. If we study and dig and spend time in the Word, we will always be rewarded. Always. So many times in my own experience, I'm only half-heartedly digging. I did kind of struggle a little bit to know what to share this morning. I thought I had clear direction, and then this morning I suddenly had second thoughts, and I'm not sure what all that was about, but anyway, I did go back to my original message, and I pray that this is, that God can speak through what he has laid in my heart this morning. The title of the message is, What Does It Mean That Jesus Loves Me? What does it mean that Jesus loves me? We've been taught this concept of Jesus loving us. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. We've been taught that from little on up. And it's not something that I need to explain to you necessarily. But yet there is some aspects of this concept that is very, very mixed up in the world we live in. And that's the burden of the message. The burden was not original with me. One of you suggested it to me. And I tried to take it in the way that I felt that God was wanting it to go. I'm not sure if it was exactly what you had in mind or not. I want to encourage you in that. If you give me suggestions, I'll try to do that. I'm not promising to always fulfill that obligation or not that request, but I will try. What does it mean that Jesus loves me? We live in a mixed up religious age today. Very mixed up. There's religiosity all around us, but it's mixed up. Truth is relative or fluid. And in other words, the circumstance determines my response. Truth is relative to whatever the situation is. Also, good religions are inclusive. Bad religions are exclusive. In other words, a good religion is one that just pulls everybody together into one happy family. And a bad religion is one that is exclusive, you know, pushes people away and draws lines. To be dogmatic or to know what you believe is stubbornness. It's condescending and self-righteous to know what you believe and stand strong. It's considered a good thing to be kind of very open-minded. Man is basically good and not evil. Liberal theologians have an optimistic view of the future of mankind. It's getting better and better in what man can do. And whether a person is saved from his sin and the penalty in hell is no longer the issue. The main thing is how a man treats his fellow man. In other words, the main thing is how you treat your fellow man. The concept of being saved from sin and being saved from the penalty of hell is somehow kind of lost. Everyone will get to heaven anyway. Maybe you think this is far from us, and I believe it is. But this is what our world's religious system is made up of. God is all loving. God is all loving. Love of our fellow man becomes a defining issue. I already mentioned that. But the truth of the word of God is not. The truth is not a defining issue, but love, to have love. So what does it mean that Jesus loves me? A few months ago, there was an incident in Cincinnati. There was a local school, high school, that had a student-led gay straight alliance club. And this club was targeted by a group called the Westboro Baptist Church. And I don't know if that rings a bell, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, very little time, but the Westboro Baptist Church is well known for its, it shows up at events as and they do demonstrations. They are a family-based group founded by a late patriarch named Fred Phelps. Members of the church say their intent in protesting across the country is not to convert people, but to warn them of their coming damnation. So their purpose is not evangelism. Their purpose is just to warn people that they're going to burn in hell. And they were at this high school in Cincinnati and protesting this, holding up banners with strong language on. In a response to that, there was another group that were protesting the protesters. And this group was supported and endorsed by a number of pastors. And their response was the opposite, that they were supporting the gay straight alliance. So on one hand you had very angry people preaching hell and judgment. You had another group that was saying all love. So what is the Christian response to this? Do we take the side of the Westboro Baptists and preach hate and condemnation, or do we preach inclusiveness, acceptance, and tolerance? Isn't that showing love? So what does it mean that Jesus loves me? What does that mean? That's the burden of the message. Now, like I said, this is something that is very familiar with us. One of the songs that we've learned from little on up is Jesus Loves Me. So let's sing that together. Jesus loves me, this
I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong.
I simply have 9 questions that we're going to have to consider. And some of this gets, I guess some part of my apprehension is that it gets pretty deep, and I almost wondered if I bit off more than I can chew. So if I say some things wrong, or if it's not clear, I want to be corrected. Question number 1, does God love us unconditionally? Does God love me unconditionally? Now, the word unconditionally means complete or guaranteed, with no conditions, limitations, or provisos attached. Unconditionally. No conditions attached. Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Does God love us unconditionally? Amen, he does. He loves us. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. His love is extended to all this morning, but that great love will not usher everyone into eternity with him. It will not. So God loves us unconditionally, but there are some good conditions whereby we need to make in order to be there with him. His love will never contradict his word. John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him," and I don't remember the context here, who the him was, "but if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." If, that's a little word, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and then my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and then there's a relationship. And then there's an abiding, and then there's a mutual love. So God loves us unconditionally, but continued relationship hinges on our love for him. The second question is God an inclusive God? Is God an inclusive God? The word inclusive means not excluding any group or section of society. So if you look at that, is God an inclusive God? Yes, he is, because he does not exclude any group or section of society. There's no, I believe when we'll be in heaven, I believe that there will be, from the Bible says, from every tribe and nation. And I believe that. So God is inclusive in the sense that there will be that all groups or sections of society. Now that I need to clarify that, because another definition of inclusiveness means non-discriminatory. In other words, describing language that avoids discrimination, limitation, or stereotypes based on gender or other issues. So is God an inclusive God? Will he include all groups or sects? Will he include all kinds of people? All belief systems, all personalities, but all aspects of the way people live their lives? And the answer to that is no. Jesus said in John 14:6 that Jesus saith unto him, this is an answer to one of his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's only one way to God. There's not many ways to God. There's only one way to God. So God is an exclusive God. Turn to John chapter 6. For each one of these questions, I'd like to use scripture to answer the question. John chapter 6, verses 63 to 68. Answering the question of, does God include everyone? All groups and sections are the gospel message goes forth, and the invitation goes forth to all groups, but not all will respond. And we'll see that here, John 6, 63 to 68. And I'm kind of breaking right into the thought here. And Jesus had just made some hard statements in the earlier part of the chapter about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and disciples were really struggling with this. And they say in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you here that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Is God an inclusive God? Yes, the invitation goes all goes out to all, but many do not respond. God will not, His love includes, but his truth and justice excludes. So his love includes, his love is inclusive, but his truth and his justice excludes those who do not, who choose, like it says here, to walk no more with him. Third question, does God love me just the way I am? Does God love me just the way I am? And again, this gets a little murky in that, yes, he does love us just the way just the way I am. The provision is available to all sinners. The provision is just not available for those who are righteous, because after all, that's self-righteousness. But we must remember this morning that God is almighty. And we heard that last Sunday. Brother Chad preached on the attributes of God. I think it was last Sunday. About him being almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing. God is this way. But God will not conform to our standard. We need to conform to his standard. And so often we get this turned around and we somehow think that we can kind of carry God with us, and that God will conform to our way of thinking. But it's not that way. Does God love me just the way I am? Yes, he does. His love reaches to us when we're sinners, but that love will make a transformation. Isaiah 55 is where I'd like to go to next. Isaiah, in answer to this. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is making it clear that we need to approach God on his terms. We do not set the terms. We need to approach God on his terms. God is holy. God is almighty and omnipotent. We are hopeless. We are sinful. We are headed for hell in ourselves. There's no righteousness in us. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Give this illustration. Picture a drowning man, which is what we are in ourselves, in our flesh, without Jesus Christ. We're a drowning man. We're separated from the ship, from a lifesaver, and from the shore. There's no way a drowning man can save himself. There's no way. He can, if he's drowning, that means he does not have the tools to help himself to stay up. We are that drowning man. We, all humanity, need a savior. But God's love does not keep us in the water drowning unless we choose to ignore the hand that reaches out to us. But God's love does not keep us in the water. And so many times, the love that's called love in this, the false love, keeps men in the water. It keeps men in sin. But God's love is calling us out. Does Jesus love me? Next question. Does Jesus love me when I sin? And there's another verse to the children's song that we sang. Does Jesus love me when I'm bad, when I do the things I do? I'm not sure if I have the words right. But it goes on to say that it does, but it makes him very sad. That's very, very simple theology. But the answer, does Jesus love me when I sin? The answer is yes. He does love me when I sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves us when we sin, but his love does not erase my sin. You understand? God loves us when we sin. And we understand that Jesus Christ is the mediator. Jesus Christ was a man who had the temptations that we had. And he can identify with that. And he's standing between us and God saying, I understand this brother or this sister and what they're going through. That I felt that too. But just because Jesus loves me when I sin does not mean that everything is okay. His love does not erase my sin. Sin needs a penalty. It needs cleansing or removal or repented of before a love relationship can follow. So Jesus loves me when I sin, but it doesn't stay there very long. There's a response that needs to come from us, a repentance, a cleansing when there's sin. That's what the blood of Jesus does, though. As we come to him, that blood of Jesus Christ just takes it away. And this is the love that the world needs so much. Not a love that keeps them comfortable where they are. That is not the love of Jesus. That's a lie of Satan. The love of Jesus sets men free. And this is where modern theology just gets it so wrong, because they cannot call sin sin. And so that means that the love that they try to express is false. Next question is, how did Jesus respond to a situation of gross sin? Turn to John chapter 8. This is a very precious account. How did Jesus respond to a situation of gross sin? And as soon as I say John 8, you scholars know where I'm going with this. Let's read the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he saith unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I don't know what it would have been like to have been an observer sitting here taking this situation in. We probably would have joined with the scribes and Pharisees looking at this woman with disgust. Oh, what was she thinking? To be so open and brazen about this? What did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond? And then the whole situation then of him writing on the ground and what he was writing, I do not know. There's conjecture of whether he was writing the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees or us, if we would have placed ourselves in that situation. We would have been convicted of our own and seen our own failures. Maybe that is what he was writing. I don't know what he was writing. And maybe he was just drawing circles. It says he was writing, though. So he was writing something. But Jesus told her to go and sin no more. Where was the condemnation? Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Does that mean that Jesus did not care about the sin of adultery? Well, absolutely not. He did care about it. But Jesus knew the heart of this woman. He knew what her spirit was, and he knew the spirit of the accusers. And in all this, well, we have more to say about this condemnation or this judgmental spirit later. But Jesus gives the example here, I believe, of how we need to deal with the gross sin that comes in among us. I don't mean so much the sin that comes from within a brotherhood, although it could, but the sin that's so prevalent in our society. Her gross sin here was forgiven by the love of Jesus. But her walk with him hinged on her sinning no more. Because of the great love of Jesus Christ, she was set free. But that continued relationship with Jesus hinged on whether she sinned no more. No more adultery, no more sinful attitudes, no more sinful thoughts and acts. One of the things that impressed me about this is that Jesus responded much more strongly to hypocrisy in the religious leaders of his day than to the public sinners. Maybe you disagree with that. Maybe I didn't study the whole Gospels. But it seems, looking at the broad picture, it seems like he's more strongly opposed, had stronger language condemning the religious leaders, the hypocrisy of them, than he did with these public sinners who were openly caught in the open, who it was so obvious that they had a need. And there's something for us, because we are, in a sense, we are the religious leaders of our day. It is very, very, we have much influence, brothers and sisters, and let's not be hypocrites. I ask the question here, did Jesus heal people or did he just make them comfortable in their condition? Did Jesus heal people or did he just make them comfortable? And that this is, does, what does it mean that Jesus loves me? And this, and we'll get into the response or how this affects us personally, but we need to show love, but we cannot allow sinners to feel comfortable in their condition. Next question. What does God say about alternate lifestyles and gender disorder and rearranging? What does God say about the lifestyles of this present age? How do we or how should we respond to these concepts that are so prevalent in society today? That question is not the main point. The main point is, what does God say about alternate lifestyles and gender disorder and rearranging? I didn't know how to word that, but you know what I'm talking about. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is very clear and concise and speaks directly to these situations. We're not going to read all these verses, but the book of Romans starts out pointing out the fact that there's no group of individuals that can stand before God on their own merits and not sense their guilt before God. In other words, the Jews don't have an advantage. The Gentiles don't have an advantage. The Gentiles are guilty before God. The Jews are guilty before God in their own, on their own platform. We all need Jesus. But Romans 1 is very specific about some of the things that this world is very openly thumbing their nose at God about. It seems that way. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And it goes on to explain how that there's an invisible aspect that God places within man the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Man is without excuse. But the wrath of God is revealed against all this stuff. It goes on to explain verses 26, or 25, 26, 27, 28. We have a responsibility to speak the truth and to speak the truth when we are given the opportunity. And I don't know how that opportunity would express itself, but we need to express the truth, just like the truth is given here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But I want to go to the latter part of the chapter here. Verse 29 says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness." Let me back up a little bit. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers." Pay attention to the words that are used, because we know what this is talking about, the kind of lifestyle that the previous verses are talking about, and we know that it's gross immorality and sin and wickedness. But look at some of the other descriptive words of unrighteousness that are given here. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which means unable to be at peace or unable to make peace, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And the wrath of God is poured out against the proud, against the disobedient to parents, against the envious, the whisperers, the unmerciful. Some of these things hit us close home, don't they? And that's part of my burden. It's easy to look at some of the gross sins and kind of think that, and look and stand from our haughty position and cast judgment. And we need to do that. But the things that are mentioned here in verses 29 are also things that are challenges directed toward God. When we are full of envy, we are replacing our relationship with God with our envy, and we're placing that on a throne. Is that really any different? Is that really a lesser sin than some of the other vile sins? I just asked the question. I'm not speaking to a group of people here this morning that is struggling with alternate lifestyles and gender identity, but I'm speaking to a group that struggle with some of the things mentioned here later on in the chapter. Does God love sinners who do these things? Again, he loves the sinner, but cannot love the sin no matter what it is. He shed his blood so that these things can be washed away, these sins. John 7:24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." How are we supposed to judge righteous judgment? What does that mean? What does it mean to judge righteously? I don't see how someone can do that if they don't first have the love of God shed abroad completely in their hearts. It's only then that somehow we can judge righteous judgment. My mind goes to the example that Jesus told about a man going to clear up a fault in some other man. And he had a big log in his eye. And he was trying to get this little speck out of someone else's eye. And if we're not careful, we can be doing the same thing. I like to continue reading here in chapter 2, because the thought in chapter 1, it just continues right through. 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgments of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Notice there, that's talking about despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. And we can so easily start doing that. We get up in the morning and things just don't quite go so well. And by noontime, we are despising the riches and of the goodness of God and despising his forbearance and longsuffering because we're at odds with everyone around us. Verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, for there is no respecter of persons with God." One more question. Hopefully those verses are a challenge to us. One more question, last point. How does this work out in my life? This love of Jesus, or how do I know that Jesus loves me? How does this work out in my life? If we have this, if we know that Jesus loves us, and that love becomes a part of our experience in it, and that love is comes out in our relationships daily. What does that look like? Well, number one, we keep his commandments. John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." That love relationship will come out in obedience. Number two is feed my sheep. John 21:16, Jesus said unto him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus, he saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." There's a lot of sheep that need fed. Is it 2 Corinthians or is it 1 Corinthians? It says we're able ministers of the New Testament. I'm not talking about the role of pastors and deacons. I'm talking about your responsibility. You also are ministers of the New Testament. There's a lot of sheep that need fed. I'm talking about, when I say sheep, I mean right here. There's needs right here. The conservative Mennonite churches of America have a lot of wounded, lonely hearts. There's a, in one of our churches some time ago, fairly recently, the speaker asked everyone to close their eyes and asked for a raise of hands of those who felt lonely. And he did that, and he was astounded at the number that raised their hands in one of our churches. I won't do that here this morning, but There's lonely hearts. There's sheep that need fed. There's wounded hearts that we can help to heal. Let's just not read over this verse, feed my sheep, and let's just assume that someone else will do the feeding. It's up to each one of you. There's mission fields all around us. I think it was Sister Janelle that mentioned that about, or one of the sisters that mentioned that about the, or maybe it wasn't even here. I'm not sure where that thought came from, but someone mentioned recently about the, you know, we tend to think it's way out there somewhere, but the fields are right here. How does this work out in my life? And that is active outreach, and I'm talking outside our circles. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. All nations. We have a tendency to be very inclusive. No, that's not the word. We have a tendency to be very comfortable in our own circles. I had to think of Matthew 5, verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? It's very easy to love our fellow brethren. Well, it usually is. But it's hard for us to connect to people out there. It's hard for us to connect to the world. But this morning, if you've been delivered from bondage, you have a burden to help keep others delivered. I believe that this morning. We need to understand that those who refuse Jesus Christ will face his wrath. There's a time of wrath coming. We're living in a time of grace, but there's a time of wrath coming. And the wrath of God will be poured out. Jesus said, John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And there's many people that are dying in their sins. And that should give us a burden for active outreach. We need to speak the truth, even though the world may characterize our beliefs as hate speech. And that's becoming a reality more and more. We need courage to speak the truth and not be afraid. Does the love of Jesus mean so much to me that I want to do all I can to help others to experience it themselves? Let's kneel for prayer.